here. And last week when we talked about the principles of the stewardship of giving, we looked throughout the Bible to see what God's Word had to say about that. And it's amazing when you do that, you take in the Old Testament, you take in the New Testament as well, and in between the Gospels, between the Epistles, there's so much to learn from that. And we put it together, and we have a theology of Scripture. And so we saw that as to giving. Well, today we're going to get a theology of prayer from the Lord Jesus as well. Now, this subject today, I think, is so important, and yet it's one that is least practiced and least taught. And why? I have no idea of knowing that. But the main theme of these verses, of course, was that Jesus said in particular that praying had become a lost art. The people of God, the people of Israel, were following their leaders, which were the scribes and, of course, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the lawyers and you name it, the leaders of Israel. They had so corrupted the concept of prayer that Jesus had to call them hypocrites. And we'll get into that as well. But we come today to the most well-known of passages called the Lord's Prayer. And would you know it? The Lord's Prayer is a misnomer. This is not a prayer that Jesus could have ever prayed. So why was it called the Lord's Prayer? Well, maybe because it came from the Lord. But the point is, it is a prayer that God never intended anyone to pray, whether it be personally, quietly, or even out loud. I know I come from a church background that every Sunday we would pray the Lord's Prayer in the church service there. And when I came later to know and understand the Bible in depth, I realized that this was something that Jesus never intended. But let's begin by watching the visual Bible. This is a scene taken from it. And Jesus is going to speak these passages of Scripture through the visual Bible. And then we'll have a word of prayer ourselves. And we'll get right into our text. Here we go.
And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father, in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Okay, that's our section of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, this is an important area of the Bible that we want to get full understanding of. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will open that to each one of us here today, and that we'll come away from here with a greater understanding and also the power to enter into being good and faithful men and women of prayer. I pray, Father, if there's anyone under the sound of the word today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, that through the Scripture and through the leading of the Holy Spirit, applying those Scriptures to their hearts, as you did to us one day a while ago in our own lives, we saw Jesus clearly. We saw who he was. He was the Son of God. He was God the Son, come down from heaven itself, God in human flesh, who lived a perfect, sinless life, and then went to the cross to be the Lamb of God that would pay for the sins of the world. You said long ago, the soul that sins will die. All of us are sinners, and we will have to pay our disobedience to you in the fashion of death. And Lord Jesus took that sin and paid for that on the cross of Calvary. And all who will reach out and trust him and turn their lives over to his rulership, and they will receive the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection unto life themselves, and given the gift of eternal life. Lord, that is ours today as believers in Christ, and one day we will experience the fullness of it. But we pray that if there's anyone listening, either through the ministry right here in the assembly, or even out on the streets, or in a private area, or on the internet as the message will go out, I pray that they will too receive Jesus as their Savior. These things we ask in his most wonderful and precious name. Amen. You know, I like poetry. I'm thankful to have a wife who writes poetry. She writes a lot of poetry. She didn't want me to say that, but I'm going to read some of them for you in the days ahead and show you how wonderful it is. And when, as I went for 34 years of full-time pastoring, we went through a lot of wonderful experiences, just highlights of life and everything, joy right at the top. We've also gone on the bottom, and we've experienced the worst of the worst. But she wrote through her days of pain and sorrow, through her days of joy, these beautiful poems. I'd love to publish it in a book form, but and you could hear and see it in there. But anyway, here's another poem. She didn't write this. It's anonymous. But I think it fits this message I'm going to have today. And I'm going to read it for you. You can take a look on the screen. I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. I had so much to accomplish, I didn't have time to pray. Troubles just tumbled upon me, and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered, but he whispered, you didn't ask. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all my keys at the lock. And again, God lovingly chided, child, why didn't you just knock? I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day toiled on, gray and bleak. I called on the Lord for this reason, and he said, you didn't seek. I woke up early the next morning to pause before entering my day. I had so much to accomplish, but now I took time to pray. You know, maybe that could become our own heart and our own life there. But yet, for most Christians today, you know, the truth is prayer really isn't that important. In fact, it's the least attended meeting of a church. In fact, many churches have given up prayer meetings. Usually they're on a Wednesday sometimes. I've seen on the marquee of churches, Wednesday prayer meetings are gone. They no longer exist in the church. So I ask you, how important is prayer to you? And I'm not going to ask you to answer personally in any way. You answer before the Lord. But prayer for the Christian life is like breath for the body. And it's important because you cannot live or do without prayer, even as this little poetry here gave us. So we're going to learn today that Jesus taught the subject of praying. Last week he taught the subject of giving. Next week we're going to look into the subject of fasting, a very important thing as well here. But for now the subject is prayer. And if you and I can learn to pray, it can become the most exhilarating and important aspect of your Christian life. Now today, if you have your outline sheet with you there, we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the power and place of prayer and the pattern and principles of prayer. Now, some people might say, I wonder why Pastor gives out these outline sheets each week. But you know, it all began in my very first ministry when I first began preaching in a church called Calvary Bible Church in Benton Harbor, Michigan. I did not hand out any outline sheets, and I didn't really go through a point by point. I thought of subjects to preach on, and I just got up, and I opened the Bible, and I began preaching there. And there was a man in the church who came up to me, because I had just began my first ministry, and he said, you know, you have covered every subject, I think, in the Bible today. And as a result of that, if I were trying to remember what you preached on, I don't remember anything. He said, you know, if you would stick to some kind of an outline where we could remember those things and maybe print up an outline sheet that we can have, it would be so much better. You know what my first response was? Oh, well, if that's the way he feels about my preaching. But the Holy Spirit began to work in my heart. And I thought about it and I said, well, you know, as a result of that, I'm going to do that very thing. And you know, it was the greatest thing for me because it honed my ability to put together a message and to put it in form. And for those 34 years, I've always given out an outline form. So when someone comes to you and says, what did the preacher preach on today in your church? You can say, oh, I know because I have an outline and I can tell you everything that he covered in that message. You won't be like most who just, I don't remember, you know, anything like that. And by the way, there's little holes so you can put it in a loose leaf binder and you can always look back on those messages all through the books of the Bible that we have taught on there. But here we have the points. The power and place of prayer and the pattern and the principles of prayer. Now, in our extended text, Jesus was speaking by way of illustration of the dangers of hypocrisy in the Christian life, and particularly he was talking about in the area of prayer. And he spoke about the hypocrites. Remember, who were the hypocrites? Jesus didn't mention their names. He simply said the hypocrites. But we know who he was talking about because later on he actually mentioned them. It was the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, all those who were the leaders of Israel. Now, why did he call them hypocrites in their prayer? Well, because hypocrisy, as Jesus used the word, specifically referred to the sin of a false faith. Think about that. The sin of a false faith. He applied that to the hypocrite. And Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he said to the crowd, but he was addressing his disciples, and when you pray, he said, do not be like those hypocrites. And of course, this is what he was referring to. Now, what is a hypocrite? Well, it's a Greek word, and in the Greek, it referred to an actor who wears a mask, someone who is pretending to be someone that they are not. And a hypocrite in religious circles is someone who deliberately uses their faith or performance of religion here to cover up their sinful life or promote a false image to gain some unearned glory or fame in the process there. So the faith of these Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees, according to God, was just that, something that was cloaked in sinfulness, a mere pretense, a falsehood. These leaders, in a sense, were spiritual phonies, and Jesus wanted nothing to do with them. Their prayer life was just that, insincere. It was dishonest, and it was faulty. The Jewish leaders prayed openly before everyone for the applause of men. They wanted the applause and for personal gain and glory. They did not pray for God's kingdom needs to be advanced. They did not pray for eternal rewards of any sort. And as a result of that, they became spiritual losers. Indeed, this is what it was. Now let's take a look and break this down as we get into it, all right? The first thing we're going to look at is the call to pray. And where else can we go for it at this point, because the New Testament hadn't been written, is that we go to the Old Testament and take it from there. But you know, if we scan the entire Old Testament of the Bible, you'll discover that the most important theme and ministry of the saints there was the place and power of prayer. Now, what is prayer? Prayer is simply talking to God as you would to a beloved friend of some sort, without pretense, without phoniness of any sort, and not using any stilted language such as that. In other words, when you pray, you should pray to God just as you would talk to your beloved spouse or children or even a friend. So we discover that communion with God is absolutely vital. Jesus says so here, and so effective to fulfill God's plan in this world of carrying out what he wants for humanity. So every generation of believer faces the necessity of reprioritizing their lives to make sure that prayer is a major portion of it here. Now, what is prayer to a believer? Prayer is actually a calling of God. You know, we think, well, the pastor or the teacher, he has a calling of God. And that's true. We have a calling. But what is a calling? A calling, I tried to think it through this week and I wrote this down. It's a specific God-chosen path for a believer to work in and out through his or her life. Think about that. A God-chosen path. What's the God-chosen path for the preacher? To preach the Word of God. What's the God-chosen path for a missionary? To go out into the world and tell others about Jesus Christ. What's the God-chosen path for evangelists? To gather people together and proclaim the gospel to them. And what's the God-chosen path for a martyr? To give up his or her life for the cross of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter what it is in any of these situations here, but it's a God-chosen path for every believer to be a praying saint. Think about that. And again, prayer is talking to God as a beloved friend without pretense or any flippancy of any sort. You know, Peter tells us what type of calling you and I have. You and I are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, everyone knows what a priest is. A priest is someone who intercedes with God on behalf of others, those around him, or her for that matter. And that's what we are. We are priests and we intercede with God in prayer. Now, with that in mind, think about this. What type of praying went on in the Old Testament? Well, let's take a look at the prayer emphasis in the Old Testament. I scanned the Old Testament for prayers and I discovered that there were a minimum of, I stopped at this point, 85 original prayers that I found in the Old Testament. In addition, when I looked into the Psalms, there were 60 Psalms that are actually prayers, and then some of the other Psalms, 14 parts of the Psalms, were distinctly prayers of the saints. But you could go back to the book of Genesis and discover this. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, right in the beginning of time, Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is prayer. And then in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, it says, from there, Abraham built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. Again, Abram, or later to become Abraham, was a prayerful man. And then in Exodus 32 verse 11, we have Moses. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, turn from your fierce anger, relent and do not bring disaster on your people. So all through the Old Testament, you discover that these men who were great with God were prayerful saints. And prayer emphasis in the Old Testament can be seen in three distinct periods. For instance, in the patriarchal period, this was the period where the father of the family became the leader. He became the judge, the jury. Everything was decided by the patriarch. Well, the patriarchal men were prayerful men, seen simply in calling upon and worshiping the name of the Lord. We read right there in those three verses in Genesis 12 and 21. And then in the pre-exilic period, this was before, of course, the 70 years of captivity, prayer is seen as an emphasis on supplication and intercession. Exodus 32, Numbers 11, Numbers 14, Deuteronomy 9, and Deuteronomy 10. And then after the 70 years of captivity, when the Jews came back into the land, prayer changed, and it was seen to be an emphasis in devotion and praise. For instance, in Ezra 3, verse 11, and Nehemiah 12, 24, and Psalm 75. All of these. This was the time when five more books of the Bible were added. Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. All of these things here within the Old Testament showed patterns of prayer. Simply calling on the name of the Lord in the beginning. Later on becoming an emphasis of intercession as a priest would do. And then in the post-exilic period all the way up to Jesus' time, It was an emphasis of devotion. However, when the Pharisees came on the scene, and that was 150 years before Christ was born, they began to change prayer in a very poor way. They began to create mechanical prayers, rote prayers. They hemmed it in cliches and things of that nature, and then they established complicated prescriptions of how a person was to pray. And all became finalized in what Jesus said was valueless, unacceptable prayers that they offered to God on behalf of the people. And over the years, this serious fault crept into the personal Jewish prayer life as well. One thing, prayer became ritualized. Now, I don't know about where you began your life. I began my life in what we would call the ritual church. And there, in the Lutheran background that I came from, the services would always begin with the Lutheran hymn book. And the ritual began. If you come out of Lutheranism, you know what I'm talking about. Turn to page 5 or turn to page 31. Those were the pages where you would recite the rituals over and over and over again. And it had no meaning anymore in a situation like that. It was routine, semi-conscious religious exercise. That's what happened to the Jews right in the times of Jesus Christ. And Jesus addressed this in his corruption of prayer. So we discover that the Old Testament there said there was a call to pray, and it was seemingly lost. But now in the New Testament, you and I have a command to pray in the New Testament. Take Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Notice what it says. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul wrote, pray continuously before the saints. To the church of Colossae, he wrote, devote yourselves to what? To prayer, being watchful and thankful. So indeed, prayer is commanded by God to be exercised regularly by all the saints. Now, the basic definition of prayer is simple. It's communion with God. It's talking to God. It's fellowship with God. And if we have fellowship with God, then God has fellowship with us. Think about this. If God commanded us to pray, we know that God is going to come down from heaven and meet with us. How would it be he commands us to pray and he doesn't listen or he doesn't come to meet us? He comes to meet every one of us when we pray. Remember the scripture says, where two or three are gathered together, there in the midst I am. God says he will come into the midst of God's people when they pray. But he will also come into the midst when you pray personally as well. Now, more scripture from the New Testament, Luke 18, verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Matthew 26, 48. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. To the Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, or the Spirit of God writes, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying. For what? For all the saints. Pray also for me, Paul said, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. To the Philippians, he said, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So the New Testament is flush with instructions for what? For the saints to be prayer warriors indeed. So the power and place of prayer is for you and me. The command to pray is in the New Testament. Now, if we don't fulfill that command, failure to pray regularly is disobedience. There's no question about it. It's disobedience to God's clear commands for you and me. Now, the question we ask is, why did God make prayer so important? You know, there's two main reasons in the Bible, and God gives it to us. The two main reasons are, number one, it's God's appointed way for Christians to receive things. That's what James says there. You desire, but do not have. And you do not have because you do not ask God for it. So, in other words, indeed, it is God's plan and way to give to us the things that we need that are pleasing to Him. But that's not the only purpose and value of prayer. Prayer number two is, it's God's only way for the advancement of His kingdom. Now, depending on whether you're a high Calvinist or you're a lower Arminian, whatever term you want to call there, there are different ideas about prayer. The Calvinist believes beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has already ordained everything and that there's nothing going to change. It's just a matter for things to come about. And therefore, when you pray, you're simply agreeing with God. You're just saying amen to what God is going to say. The Arminian, on the other hand, has the idea that God has chosen to do nothing. And only when the saints will ask and pray will God be moved and motivated to accomplish anything. Those are the far reaches in there. But you know, if you bring them all together, both of those are true. God's plan is already foreordained. But God has also said that He's not going to carry out those plans unless the saints on His behalf pray. Did you ever think that prayer is that important? That's right. There are many times God is not going to carry out some facet of His plan that He wants and that will be a benefit for mankind, or maybe personally for you, or for me, or for His church, or our local church, if we do not pray. But know for sure that God also motivates His faithful prayer warriors to pray for the things that He wants to see accomplished in this world and carried out. Robert Law, a great preacher, once said, "Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth." And I believe that's right. We have no right to ask God for anything in a sense that will dishonor Him and His name, that will delay His kingdom, or even in a sense here, disturb His will on earth. And therefore, when we pray in the will of God, you have the assurance that it's going to be answered according to God's perfect will. So think about that. It doesn't matter if it's just a husband and a wife praying together, or a family praying together, or an individual praying in secret here, or a group of believers praying together. God says prayer is the most vital work and ministry of the church today. It's more important than you going out and telling someone about Jesus. It's more important than you providing the funds for the missionary on the field. Prayer is number one of importance here. Now, how many of us, let's ask ourselves, how many of us pray regularly in, say, as a couple, or as a family, or as a fellowship of believers? Where do you fit in there, or do you not fit in there? Jesus' words in Matthew's gospel reflect upon these very things here. Prayer is the energizing power of God on earth and in heaven. And it's the place where it needs to be number one in your life and in my life as well. Let me tell you, this message today was very convicting to me. Yes, I pray regularly, but I don't think I pray enough. And I came to the conviction as I put this message together that I need to pray more, and specifically for things that are before me and are needed in that situation there. So think about that. The power and place of prayer, it's a calling for every believer. You are called as a saint to be a prayer warrior. And it is a command of God that you regularly be praying. And number two, here, the pattern and principles of prayer, because Jesus tells us exactly how to do it. That's what He said on the Sermon on the Mount, and that's what we're going over here. Look at verse 6. Jesus said, when you pray, what's the first thing you have to do with prayer? Go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You know, God wants us to see this is an important thing. Just about 2 weeks ago, Ursula, was it, or something like that, we came in to see a video called The War Room. How many have watched The War Room? Oh, golly, if you haven't seen this film, it'll change your life. The War Room has nothing to do with military might. It's about praying in the secret place of your closet. This is a Christian film. Would you believe it? That is out in the public, in the secular realm. How it ever got there, I don't know. But right now, I challenge you. How many people know about Redbox? Have you ever seen Redbox? This is that big red refrigerator, I call it, that sits out in front of like City Market or other stores, or in Kmart, or in, not Kmart, Walmart on both sides. This is a place where you can rent all the videos out that are first-run videos for $1.63 with tax. How's that? Pretty cheap? You only get to rent it for one night, but if you keep it for two nights, you pay for twice. I was surprised to find the War Room in the Red Box, and it's still there. Go there and rent War Room video and sit down and watch it this week. It'll change your life. It talks about the secret place of prayer and what it did for this couple. And it's a real life story as well. But we are to pray. The first place God wants us to pray is in secret. Think about that. Personal, private prayer, God says. So first of all, our prayers are to be centered in private praying. Do you pray privately? You know, I get up every morning at 4 a.m. or a little bit early there. That's just the way I am. But I have all those hours for study and quiet where the phone isn't ringing, the doorbell isn't ringing, there's nothing to distract me. I get alone with God, and it's a wonderful thing, an absolutely wonderful thing, and I can pray, and I can ask God to answer those prayers according to His will. That's the secret place. It doesn't have to be in a closet. Just means get alone somewhere with God, however you're going to do it. But Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they didn't have any secret prayer closet. They didn't have any place where they prayed alone. They never prayed by themselves. They only prayed in public because they wanted the praise of the people around them. So Jesus wasn't teaching it's wrong to pray in public, not at all, nor in the assembly of the saints. But He wants us to first begin in the secret place. Now, collective church prayer is also vital. The Bible tells us that because we see in the New Testament, that's the first thing that happened when the church was born. The saints got together and they prayed together. Now, any church that doesn't have a prayer time is not a church. And I want to tell you something. I'm so thankful that our church began a prayer time. We have our prayer time at 9:30 on Sunday morning here. We don't get started always at 9:30, but we get here at 9:30. We go have a cup of coffee. We come in here and we pray. And it's important to pray for the needs of the body of Christ. How do we know that? Because the Bible shows us this. Take a look. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. Paul said to Timothy, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people. How do we do that? By praying to our Heavenly Father. In Acts chapter 4 verse 24. When they heard this, what was that? Peter was in jail. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. And what was the first thing they prayed for? They said, oh, sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They gave praise to God and they began to pray. And what did they pray for? Take a look at verse 31. They prayed and the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. God shook the place because it so excited God that the saints were praying together. You know, Leonard Ravenhill, a great evangelist and revivalist of the past here in the 20th century, he said this, and I think it's so true. The self-sufficient do not pray, the self-satisfied will not pray, and the self-righteous cannot pray. No person is greater than their prayer life. How great is your prayer life? Now, I'm not trying to bring conviction in your life. I'm not trying to embarrass you or anything like that. But may the Holy Spirit embarrass me. May He embarrass you if we don't measure up to what Jesus said we're to be as saints in the kingdom of God. So again, let's take it. The first thing is to pray in secret. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and close the door. Now, Acts 22 verse 17, the moment when Paul was saved, he went to Jerusalem. And what did he do? He went in the temple and it says, one day after I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying into the temple and I fell into a trance. Now, this was secret prayer for Paul because he was praying alone in the temple before, not before anyone else, but his God. And you know, again, you can go in the Bible and get examples of secret prayer. I think one of the greatest saints of the Old Testament was a man of secret prayer. His name was Daniel. Remember we studied the book of Daniel? Now Daniel went home to his upstairs room where the windows were open towards Jerusalem, and three times a day he got on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God. Here was a great man of prayer, and he changed his world because he prayed. Excuse me. Go to the New Testament and our Lord Jesus, who was preaching on the Mount. Not only did he preach to the public, he prayed privately. Look at Mark 1 verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and he left the house where he was staying and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Think about that. Very early. Do you love to pray privately? I hope you do. Do you love to pray regularly? I hope you do. Do you love to pray faithfully like these great men of prayer? I hope you do. Jesus not only prayed for the Father's will to be done, but he prayed for everyone else and everything else in the process there, so that blessings would flow into the life. So number one, we are to pray in secret. If you don't have a secret place, find a place and begin praying. Find a time when no one will disturb you and bother you, and make that your solitary place. Next, B, we are to pray with sincerity. Notice what Jesus said in verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask of him. Now that almost makes us think, why should we pray? God knows what we need. But remember what it said in James, you have not because you ask not. God knows what you need before you ask, but you're not going to get it unless you pray. It's so important to think about that. But we need to pray with sincerity. Jesus said, don't pray like the pagans. That's what you've learned from the Pharisees, and it's wrong. It's sinful. He said, I want you to begin praying like I want you to pray. And what is this praying like the pagans? The keep on babbling idea. Well, the concept here is vain repetitions, meaningless cliches. These things God forbids in Christian prayer. Now, let me give you an example. And I know it's painful at times, but there's two kinds of prayer. There's personal prayer and there's public prayer. There's personal prayer and there's collective prayer. Public, collective prayer is the same, but nonetheless, they're different. Why are they different? Well, because when I'm alone, guess what? I'm the only one praying. So everything I ask of the Lord comes from me or you. And I don't have to repeat myself. I don't have to sit down in my prayer closet and say to the Lord, oh God, please do this or do that. And when I'm all done, I'll say it again and again and again, like God can hear. Or maybe God's hard of hearing. He needs a hearing aid. God says, I already know what you've asked before you've ever asked. So don't keep on asking for the same thing. Now, it's not wrong to ask for it again in another time of prayer. But in that specific prayer that you're praying, don't repeat yourself. That is meaningless. God says another thing. Don't come to me with cliches. Think about that. You know, we have all kinds of cliches when we pray. Oh, most holy God in eternity. We don't need to address God that way. Do you talk to your parents that way? Do you talk to your spouse that way? No, you don't. Talk normally to God the way you would talk to anyone else. Now, that's personal prayer. What about collective prayer or public prayer, where the church prays together? Guess what? It's really, in a sense, no different. Because when I pray by myself, it's one prayer that goes up to heaven. When we pray as a church, it's one prayer that goes up to heaven. And I know we don't think about that, but when we pray collectively, we don't need to repeat what the last person prayed for, because God heard it. Now, that means something else. It means that when we pray, if you're going to pray in public prayer, don't pray around the world. Don't pray for all the requests. There's nothing left for anyone else to pray for. All right? Give each person an opportunity to pray for those specific needs, because it's one prayer that goes up to heaven. And God says that's babbling. Here's another example. It's kind of like paternoster. This is a Greek word. A Latin word. What does this mean? Well, paternoster was a continuous elevator that dumped people or goods onto different floors in a building. Something like this little animation I have here. Constantly going around and dumping on there. Roman Catholicism does that with their prayers. And of course, they disregard Jesus' word. And they fill their prayers with vain repetitions and encourage constant reciting of Our Father or Hail Mary over and over again as a means of being heard. God says the Father in heaven doesn't want that. But you know, there's an Old Testament example. You all know which one it is. Remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Whoops, let me back up here. Went too fast with my finger. Look what it says. So they took the bull given them and they prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us! Answer us, O Baal! They shouted over and over and over and over again. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar and cried out again. But there's no response. God says, I am not like that and I don't need that. So, verse 8, Matthew, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. So, this is important for each and every one of us. Memorized rote prayers are also forbidden by God in Christian prayer. So, don't have rote prayers. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a prayer list. We have that, and by the way, we give this out. It should be here still in our prayer meeting. It's a list of all the things that we should pray for. It's a help sheet, that's what it is. And if you're praying, just look on the sheet and you see something here, pray exactly what's there in your own words, and God the Father will hear that. Then you take this home and write down your request as well. But don't keep repeating the same thing, and don't memorize prayers. Here's another thing God says is wrong, trivial praying. For instance, think about this. Have you ever heard people pray, Oh God, bless the missionaries. Oh God, give so-and-so journeying mercies, right? Oh God, save some souls today. Or how about we say, Oh God, be with the sick today. Yeah, we want God to be with the sick. Yeah, we want God to give journeying mercies. Yeah, we want the missionaries to be blessed. But what about it? Pray specifically for a missionary. Pray specifically something for them. Don't just say the generalities and things of that nature there. I have to laugh a little bit because when my five children were home, our oldest boy was about 10, I guess, or 11, and we had prayer time and devotions every morning. And we went around a circle and each learned to pray. And my oldest son used to pray. He was very proud of this. He used to pray. He says, Oh God, please give us a good day. Amen. Remember that, Ursula? He'd pray the same thing. Give us a good day. Finally, I had to ask him, What do you mean by a good day? And he was stumped. He didn't know what. It became a little cliche to him. He never prayed like that again. But that's important. Think about that. Don't use cliches. Don't have memorized rote prayers or anything like that. And if you really don't know how to pray, that's how you learn to pray. Just talk to God the way you would talk to anyone else. So pray with sincerity. Pray in secret. And then also the third thing is pray with a forgiving spirit. What do we mean by that? Take a look at verses 11 to 12. Jesus said, and now he gave a model prayer, and we're going to break this prayer down in a moment, but he gave a model prayer for them to pray. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now that's important because this prayer is not a prayer of a sinner. It's a prayer of a saint. Our cry is a plea for pardon, that we've offended God again in our lives, and we need some forgiveness for God, just as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. By the way, this word debts in the Aramaic is the word sin, and that's what it is. Forgive us our sins, and we'll get into that here. So the Lord taught the principle that if we have been given mercy, we must beget mercy to someone else. And mercy received must be mercy produced. And notice that in the original, and this NIV translates it right, and forgive us our debts as we also, past tense, have forgiven our debtors. In other words, you've already done that. You've already forgiven your debtor, the one who sinned against you here. So we must first forgive anyone else with whom we have not forgiven in our hearts. Now, this is the prayer, not of a sinner, as I said, but of a saint. Now, we also need to pray by example. Matthew 6, 9 to 10. This then is how you should pray. Notice that word how is in there. It's not what you should pray. It's not anything else. God didn't want us to pray this rote prayer every Sunday morning or in our own time at the dinner table or anywhere we choose. This is not a prayer to pray. It is a model and it is an example for us here. How to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there it is. It's a model and an example. We're to pray according to God's terms. Now, first of all, this prayer Jesus gave was never a prayer that Jesus could pray, because Jesus could never say, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Jesus had no sin and no debts. It's simply a model for the saint to pray and observe the elements in prayer. Now, here's the prayer broken down, and we'll do some more with it. Come on, let's move. Here we go. All right. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, these first three here are a petition directly to seek God in his will. Think about that. The first three speak of seeking God in his will. The last three, give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one here. This is seeking God to meet human needs. It's not wrong to pray for human needs, but only after we first address God to seek his will for our lives and for his purposes here. So all our prayers and praying should be patterned after this. So let's now break it down and see what we come up with. Here's the Lord's Prayer's model. All our prayers should begin with an invocation of praise. Think about that. We have this on our prayer list. The first thing we have here is begin by offering praise for answered prayers and for who God is. That's how all our prayers should begin, whether they be collective prayers in the church or your personal, secret, private prayer. Our Father, hallowed be your name. The word hallow means to respect, to recognize the holiness of. And that's what it is. It's the first petition here. We respect God and we compliment him for all he is and all that he has done for us. Think of all the things you can praise God for and begin praising him. You know, the moment you praise God, the devil flees because he can't stand that. And you'll definitely be alone with the Lord. Now, the phrase, our Father in heaven, indicates, of course, where he is. He is our majestic and holy God. He transcends everything on the earth. He isn't on the earth. He is part of everything because of who he is. But that it's the fact that he is a personal and loving God. So with that in mind, these words remind us that coming to God is something that is an awesome privilege for you and me. But once we fulfill the invocation of praise, the next thing is, your kingdom come. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. This is what we should pray for and ask, that the kingdom comes in your midst, that the kingdom comes in your church, that the kingdom comes in our nation and the world at large, everywhere here, that we want to see the advancement of the kingdom of God. Christians who bear the holy name of Christ, we're responsible for advancing the kingdom of God. So when we pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God, somehow we have to include ourselves. We need to tell God how we're going to be a part of advancing his kingdom. When you pray, ask God how you can be a part of advancing his kingdom. Maybe it's witnessing to someone this week. Maybe it's sharing Christ with a family member or even a stranger. It really doesn't matter here. But the petition focuses on advancement of the kingdom of God. You need to pray for that very thing. Because God's spiritual reign over all creation will come about. And God wants you to be the source of bringing it. So God will establish it when he brings in a new heaven and a new earth at the end of the millennial age. And then indeed, all things will be one with God. Psalm 110, verse 1, and Revelation 21, verse 1. Look what it says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. All those people today who do not have any place for Christ in their lives, who think that their world can go on without him and nothing change, I feel sorry and I pity them, because God says he's going to put his foot on them one day in the future, and they will be the ones who will bow before the great King of glory. And as the book of Revelation says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the new heaven, or the first heaven, and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. God will indeed establish that. So, your prayers should include an invocation of praise. Start off with that. But then, move on to something about the advancement of the kingdom of God through your missionaries, through your local church outreach, through your personal outreach, and of course, the ultimate goal of the church in the kingdom of the world. And number three, God's will be done on earth. Ultimately, that comes because praying for his will to be done is not a resignation to the fate that God's going to do it anyway. It's a prayer that God's perfect purpose and, of course, his will be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what's going on right now. God is working out accomplishing his will to be accomplished here on this earth. The first place God wants it accomplished is in your home, in your heart, and then in your church fellowship, and then in any other type of ministry and relationship that you have with other believers that are there. You know, Isaiah writes it very well, because when we pray for God's will to be done on earth, guess what? We need to ask God that it be first done in me and through me to others. You know, Isaiah had the right vision. When he heard the Lord speak to him, he said, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And what did Isaiah say? Here am I, O God, send me. That has to be your prayer. O God, whatever I'm praying for the advancement of the kingdom, or to be accomplished, to show the holiness of God in the world in which I live, make me the emphasis that brings it about. Make me the source that will bring it out into the world in which I live. Here am I, Lord. Whatever you want, send me. Boy, that's praying, my friend. And that's prayers that God will answer. Pray for God's will to be done on the earth. And then number four in the Lord's Prayer model is that we are to submit and be dependent on him for everything. Verse 11, he said, pray, give us this day our daily bread. Oh, you might go to the grocery store and have bought your loaf of bread. But where did that loaf of bread come from? It came from the field that God watered. It came from the field that the farmer planted. It came from all the workers who produced the bread in the bakery and enabled you to have the funds and money to go in the supermarket and buy that loaf of bread. So indeed, we need to pray for our daily bread, how important it is. Now, these last two verses, we could summarize in another way and say it's personal requests. Our prayer before the Lord should include personal needs. And we trust God to daily provide for those needs. Believers must not worry about where tomorrow is coming from. God is in control. And indeed, we might suffer along the way, but if God deems that or ordains that for you and me, he's going to carry us through and he's going to bless us. So God gives daily bread, but we need to ask for it. I think it was D.L. Moody made the statement, and what a good statement it is. He says, God feeds all the birds in the trees, but he doesn't throw the food in their nest. Isn't that a good statement? You know, God is going to feed you and me too, but he's not going to throw it in your nest. You need to go out and get it and earn it and work for it. That's why in the Bible it says, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. You and I are responsible. But we pray and ask God to provide for all those needs, because God is the ultimate sustainer and provider of all things. And he not only provides the food, he provides the ability for us to earn it, our ability to work, our ability for health and life and our ability of soundness of mind to accomplish it. The psalmist said it well. Notice what it says. It says, "You care for the land and you water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. And the grasslands of the wilderness overflow," the psalmist said. "The hills are clothed with gladness, and the meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing." Can you picture that? What, you know, the reason this flows so well is because the Psalms really are just that. They are poems and they're songs, and they flow beautifully because that's exactly what God says. Submission and dependence upon God. But then in addition to that, number 5, there needs to be a confession of our daily sins. Verse 12, "Forgive us our sins, our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, there's a lot of confusion here that needs to be cleared up. How are we to forgive those who sin against us? You know, the scripture says in verse 14, "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Is that true? If we don't forgive others, then God won't forgive us? No, that's not exactly the way it's going. It sounds that way, but what the meaning of this is, not the sins that bear upon our eternal life. That was dealt with on the cross. God paid for your sin of hell. And forever you are forgiven the sins that will cast you into a forever hell, separated from God. But you know, after those sins have been paid for as a believer in Christ, we still sin against God, don't we? Of course we do. And these are the sins that will not keep us, that will not send us to hell, but it keeps us out of fellowship with God. It keeps us from the rewards that we'll get and experience in heaven. And these are the things we need to pray for forgiveness. But you know, God can't forgive you of those things if you won't forgive those who have sinned against you. So it has nothing to do with salvation at all. It has to do with your place in heaven. It has to do with the rewards you get. God says, "I can't give you the reward I want to give, and I plan for you when you will not forgive your brother or sister who sinned against you." Now, how does God forgive us? There's only one way God forgives us, and that is when we repent, right? Repentance is there. Now, what about your brother or sister who sinned against you, but they haven't repented? Do you have to forgive them? Yes. What kind of forgiveness is that? It's forgiveness in the heart. You will not bear a grudge against them. You will not try to do evil towards them. You will not be glad when something bad happens in their lives. You will pray to God that good things will happen in their lives, and they will eventually on their own come to repentance. But you forgive them in your heart. That's the forgiveness it is. It doesn't mean you have to have fellowship with someone who is unrepentant. It has nothing to do with that. But you will love them as God loves them, because God loves you. So we need to confess our sins daily, because if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You know, Jesus knows our hurts and our wounds. And through the tears, think about this, God's love begins to heal. That's why forgiveness is always a direction God wants my heart to turn to and your heart to turn to. I want to tell you, there are a lot of things that happened in my life as a pastor that were very painful and hurting against my family and me. But I've had to forgive those people, and I've had to forgive those incidents. Some of them have changed. Some of them have repented. And boy, I had fellowship restored. But others have never done that. And it won't be to the judgment seat of Christ, I have to assume, where that will be made right. But I hold no animosity against them, and I pray to this day that God will bless them and do right by them. Because I am a sinner, and I still sin against God, and I need to pray for forgiveness. So our prayer should always be filled asking for forgiveness. And then this Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Hebrews 10:17, then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." When you forgive someone, it doesn't say the next time they sin, "I knew you were going to do it because I remembered your sin." No, you don't remember. You no longer hold it against them. So the last one, of course, is specific confession of our weaknesses of the flesh. Verse 13. And lead us not, Jesus said, into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I've got to close here. Time's going fast here. But God never leads anyone into temptation. Understand that. The Greek word here is pirosmos. It is a word that means testing rather than temptation. You know, the first thing I do when I buy an appliance, I test it out. I bought a coffee maker the other day, and the first thing I did was open the box, put it on the counter, and plug it in and test it. Why? I wanted to see it fail, right? No, I want to see it work. So that's what God is. Lead us not into testings whereby we will stumble and fall. He says, oh God, lead us into those places where we can be delivered. Deliver us from the evil one who wants us to fall. Sometimes God allows us to be tested by the temptations that are brought on by your own flesh, by your own weakness. But the testing is never without a purpose there. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way so that you can endure it. He wants you to be an overcomer. He wants you to be victorious. Now, I had to memorize this prayer in my early years. And in the end of the prayer, it was what it said right there. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Guess what? That's not in the original scripture. It was an addition. Is it something that's an untruth? No, indeed, it's a truth. The early church or somewhere along the way, the middle church there, they added this in this prayer because they wanted to end it as it began. So indeed, if you want to pray with that in there, that's fine. But just know it's not in the scripture. Jesus stopped right there and he said, deliver us from the evil one. And so this doxology is in there. So let's compile this here. Let's put it all into how it's demonstrated for us. All right. Here's 10 things the prayer demonstrates. Faith in God, verse 9. Next, it shows us how to worship God. The expectations we can have from God. In addition to that, the submission to God, the petition for ourselves, the confession of our sins, dependence on God's grace, compassion for others in verse 12, dependence on God's power, verse 13, and number 10, acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Indeed, all of these things. That's a perfect way of putting the Lord's Prayer together. Now let's apply it in close, all right? Here we go. Four things to think about. Number one, do you pray often in private and public? If not, why not? Is there really an excuse God will accept? Number two, are your prayers self-centered, self-benefiting like the Pharisees? Or do you pray for God's will and others' needs and for their blessings? Do you regularly confess your deep inner heart of sinfulness? Perhaps your besetting sin. How? By spelling it out. Don't say, dear God, forgive me for my sins. Specifically spell them out when you talk to God and ask for deliverance from them and ask Him and thank Him for delivering you. And number four, make a commitment today to build your prayer life personally and completely at church too. Now, we have prayer meeting every Sunday morning. I'm not saying you have to be here, but if you want to be here and build your prayer life, come join us. And you'll see that how you can pray for the needs of the saints, our world, our nation, our community, and all these things. But above all, come away from this message with one thing. The most important thing as a believer in Christ is your calling to be a prayerful saint. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, we want to be prayerful saints. And the most prayerful thing we could ask for today is that if anyone has been listening to this message, that if they don't know Jesus Christ, we want them to see the expectation from God that you will save them from their sins if they'll put their trust in Jesus Christ. Right now, with a prayer of faith, they'll say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I've sinned against you. Forgive me for my sins and grant me your gift of eternal life. And you will answer every prayer with an amen and say, yes, you will. Father, this is our petition, not only for those around us who don't know Christ, but for anyone else in the midst who needs to know Jesus. And I pray, Father, that your compassion for others will be seen through us, not only in our prayers, but in our outworking and our faith. And Father, as we go forth from here, may our week be filled with a secret time, a war room, where we can pray silently and secretly for the things of God to be accomplished. Father, may we be great prayer warriors and saints of God. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.